If you have a Bible, we will be going through the Lord's Prayer this morning in the book of Luke, which is slightly less conventional, but it's the one that I enjoy, Luke chapter 11. So it's just four short verses. And so I might just read them through for us quickly as we start. It says, "He said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Now, often when we read through sections of scripture like this, we have this thing where people are like, why is it in one section it says this and in another section, like in a different gospel, it says it's slightly different? And it's likely, at least in this case, it's because Jesus would have preached this more than once. This was like, he's an itinerant preacher. And if you've ever met any itinerant preachers, they have a few good messages and they trot them out everywhere they go. And the church says, wow, I wish our pastor preached that well every week. It's because this guy's been rehearsing one single message everywhere he went. So Jesus, this is one of his go-to sermons. He's got it figured out, but it may be changed a little bit. And it's important that we realize that because he is not trying to give us a mantra that we perfectly memorize and repeat verbatim, and somehow it's a magic formula that unlocks the kingdom of God if we get the words right. Maybe we need to do it in the Greek or perhaps in Latin or something, and then that'll even make it sound more mystical, and then the kingdom of God will come. It's not a mantra, it's a model for prayer. And so he starts out, he just says that you should pray by saying, Father. In Matthew's version, it says, Our Father, which I actually like better because he's making it clear that this isn't an exclusive prayer. He says, this is how you can pray. This is how I pray. It's Our Father, not just my Father. There is something corporate about the nature of this Father. This is a prayer shared by generations of believers across every continent saying, Father, we all pray to the same Father. When he does this, he's teaching us, this whole prayer is teaching us about the nature of God. It's revealing what the Father is like. So it starts out by saying, Father, obviously. We identify God as Father. Then it says, hallowed be your name. So he's teaching us about God there as well. This whole thing is a teaching exercise as much as it is a prayer exercise. So he's saying God is honored. God is holy. Your kingdom come. So he's saying God is king. So God is your Father. God is holy and set apart and honored. God is your king. And then it says, give us today our daily bread. So God is provider. So again, we're getting this repeating kind of picture of the nature of God. God is Father, God is holy, God is King, God is provider, and then forgive us our sins, which again shows us this thing. It's saying God is merciful, God is forgiving. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. This is we don't do the naming thing, like we were just talking about Jono's new griddle, but we don't really do naming as important, I guess, as it was historically. Names allied you with certain people in your past, like even in the lineage of Jesus. No one, when they're introducing me, introduces my entire lineage. That's not important nowadays. But names are, in the ancient world, were considered very much a window into a person's nature and identity. So think about this for a moment. Like, so think about somebody that you love. Think about somebody, a name that is well known to you, and it's not simply just a word, but the name conjures up an experience for you. The name of that loved one can, like, so for me right now, with my father passing all of a week ago, if I consider or meditate upon his name, it brings up all sorts of feelings for me. Words can just letters, but names, they hold something more. Affection and joy and reminiscence or pride or even guilt or sorrow. Names elicit something inside of us. And so when Jesus is teaching his people to pray, And he starts out and he says, hallowed be your name. He's saying, God, you should make your name holy, which is kind of weird. Who knows the third commandment? Anyone? Think about it in the context of what I'm saying. Yeah, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't profane the name of Yahweh. Names are really important. Don't profane the name of Yahweh. It's in Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In Hebrew, nasa, take in vain. This word actually means to carry. What it's saying is you shouldn't carry the name of Yahweh around with you and behave in a way that would profane that name. So if one of my children behaves badly at school, they are giving us a bad name. All the Roberts get branded because of their behavior. Don't give us a bad name. Don't carry the name of Roberts around and do something that would embarrass us, that would shame us. That's what it is to profane the name of the Lord. It's to misuse that name in some way. So when a person curses in the name of the Lord, that is a misuse of his name. It is to profane his name. And a lot of people, just when they think about profaning the name of the Lord, they think that cursing or swearing, that that's like, oh, that's the really bad one. But that's actually kind of in the scheme of offenses, to accident, like by reflex say, oh, Jesus, that's probably not the worst thing you could do with the name of the Lord. In the scriptures, it said that the Hebrew people, the Israelites, they profaned the name of the Lord when they offered their children to Moloch. So they were going around saying, we're Yahweh's people. And then they sacrificed their children to a pagan god, and it profaned the name of the Lord. Or in Jeremiah, it talks about prophets who would add, like, they would say, oh, God told me to say this, or this is thus saith the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been in certain environments and someone has thus saith the Lord to you, or they've given you a personal prophecy and God says this, or even more simply, oh yeah, God told me to do this. When we do that, when we attach the name of God to our opinion or our agenda or our behavior, and it's inconsistent with the actual true nature of God, we profane the name of God. Calling a nation Christian and then having a nation that goes and makes war on their enemies instead of loving their enemies, that would be to profane the name of the Lord. When we try to sanctify our warmongering or our greed or our ambitions or our opinions by associating them with the name of God, that is the very definition of violating the third commandment. And so Jesus, when he is saying, hallowed be your name, he's saying to Yahweh, we collectively, he's identifying with us, we have profaned your name, but we want you to come and rectify it. We want you to come and show us what your name is truly like. We want you to come and vindicate yourself. The word holy or hallowed here, agiazo, it means to make something sanctified or make it holy again. So the question is, why does God need to make something holy again? Well, it's because we have made it unholy. We have profaned the name of the Lord. Jesus is teaching his disciples who are part of God's people. He's saying to them, ask that God would come and vindicate and make his name holy again. In the same way that I would say we need to, as Christians, as a church, as a people, have in ways profaned the name of the Lord. We need God to come. I'm going to pray, Father, you are my Father in heaven. Please come and vindicate your name. There's an apology of sorts in that God would even need to do that. The reason that I interpret it this way is because, again, it's kind of like the hidden lingo in the narrative of Jesus' life is that he was Jewish in the first century and his audience was Jewish and in the first century, and they understood certain things that we would miss. So in Ezekiel 36, I'll just read you a few verses from Ezekiel 36. So you can get this idea. When Jesus is saying, hallowed be your name, his audience is identifying their historical view of this. So in Ezekiel 36, 23, the first half of that verse says, I will show the holiness, this is Yahweh speaking, or the sovereign Lord speaking, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. And then later, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And then later in that passage, on the day I cleanse you from your sins, I will resettle your towns and your ruins will be rebuilt. It goes on and it talks about how God will restore the land so that it is back again like Eden. So the idea of God, Yahweh, turning up to hallow his name, to vindicate, he's like, this is what I'm like. I have been misrepresented. Here is what I'm truly like. And he comes and he gives us a new spirit and he restores us and forgives us and renews us and he renews the land around us. Our Father who art in heaven, come and hallow your name. Give me a new spirit. Restore the land around me. Fix the problems that I've made. Undo the ways that I have profaned your name. Give us each day our daily bread. Again, this is teaching us about God. God is the one who provides for us daily. Now, it's really easy in our world. We go to the supermarket and I don't know, like I'm past that point in my life where I fill up petrol and I can only put in $10 because I don't know how much money I have in my bank account. I'm past that point. I just put petrol in. I go to the shop and I buy the food that I need. I don't daily have to wait on God and say, God, will you meet my daily needs right now? It's easy for me to take my health and my wealth and my opportunity for granted and to not see God as provider. But the Israelites, when Jesus is saying, give us this day our daily bread, he's drawing attention to the plight of the Israelite people when they left Egypt and they were in the wilderness and they literally had to get up every day and wait upon the bread of the Lord, the manna from heaven. That was how they survived. They had to every day gather up the food that God was providing for them. So as they moved from slavery and became a new nation at Sinai, part of their identity was that they trusted in God's faithfulness to provide for them daily. In Exodus 16:4, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. And the people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. So when we pray for God to meet our daily needs, we need to look at it in the context of a people that literally were waiting on God every day. And we need to look past our wealth and our privilege and say, God, what does it mean for me to wait on you and trust you? And maybe it's every day I need God to bring me peace because my life is full of noise and stress and anxiety and difficulty and challenge. I carry a burden and every day I need God to meet that need. Every day I need God to bring me health. I need God to care for my leaders and my car. I'm so grateful that God, in a very removed but not so removed way, allows my house to have electricity. How do we thank God for the way that he meets our daily needs? Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Come vindicate yourself because I have profaned your name and I want you to come and show that you are truly holy. Your kingdom come and each day give us bread. Meet my needs each day, Heavenly Father, and forgive my sins, which is a very profoundly countercultural thing to do. We don't like to talk about sin. Like there are definitely times and places in Christendom where they talk a lot about sin. There are brands of Christianity where the confession of sins is incredibly more normalized. But in our context, it's not very normal for us to talk about our sins. It's just not something that we have culturally. And because of that, we can get caught up in this idea that perhaps we don't need to seek forgiveness. In fact, from a secular point of view, pride and greed and wrath and envy and lust and gluttony and sloth are actually kind of seen as things to gloat about. They're the currency of our fallen world. They're the basis of capitalism. Without pride, greed, wrath, envy, lust, gluttony, and sloth, capitalism kind of fails. We are told that we need to build our personal power and our pride. We need to seek wealth. Above all else, we need to smite and destroy our enemies. We should covet what we don't have and what we don't need. We should satisfy every possible desire of our flesh. And we should do all of it whilst in comfort and luxury, not caring for our neighbours, with an iPad in one hand and Netflix on the television in the background. We don't really talk about sin, and because of that, we don't really talk about how we need to be forgiven. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, sometimes people look at this as a quid pro quo. They say, okay, so long as I forgive people, God forgives me. There is nothing in the original language here that suggests that it's a quid pro quo. That's not how this works at all. In Luke 11 here and in Matthew 6, the Greek word that we translate as forgive is, aphiemi, which is like to leave something behind. It's to let it go, to permit it to be released. One of the other words we use for forgive in the New Testament is apoluo, which is the word we use for untying. And so luo is like if I had, I don't know, first century, if I had a donkey and it was tied up, to release it would be to untie it and so that it would be released. But here in Matthew 6, when we look at this verse, it uses aphiemi, which means to leave something behind. So it's saying Jesus is teaching his disciples to ask God to just leave their sins behind, to walk away from their sins. In the same way, we walk away from the sins committed against us. We don't carry them around anymore. I don't know about you, but some people, they carry around the sins that others have committed against them. It's a deep burden that they carry, and it is heavy. They are full of malice and rage and bitterness and hurt, and they don't know how to unburden themselves. But there is something of seeking forgiveness that gives us the humility to also forgive. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. This word temptation, parasmos, can also be translated as testing. And it's a weird kind of word. So when we think about the Israelites again, remember this whole thing is first century talking to Israelites. They have their history in mind. Jesus has just finished talking about how they need to trust God for their daily needs, the bread from heaven, the manna from heaven. And then he says that we also don't want to be led into the time of temptation or the time of testing. So in Exodus, this is what it says in Exodus 16:4. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. That's a bit I read before. But then it says, in this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. So there is a test in the, do you trust God to meet your daily needs? And it says, Jesus then says, and lead us not into temptation or into testing. Now, I teach in a high school, and when I set a test for my students, I am not sitting there rubbing my hands thinking, oh, they're all going to fail. Quite the opposite, actually. I'm a little bit hyper-vigilant on my kids not failing. I feel devastated when they don't fail. And I give them, I have literally written more feedback trying to help my students than they actually wrote in their task. And I will sit with them and I'll say, if you've had a problem here or you want help with this, talk to me. I will read your whole essay before it's due and I will tutor you. I desperately want you to do well. I don't give them a test because I want them to fail, because I want them to feel insecure or I want them to feel inferior. I give them a test because I want them to prove and show their learning. I want them to overcome and be victorious. I want them to feel fantastic. The test is meant to be an opportunity for them to succeed, not an opportunity for me to punish them. So if that's the kind of test that Jesus is talking about, why does he say, and ask God not to give it to you? Now, perhaps he's talking about the time of testing or the time of temptation that is coming in terms of the end of the world. Now, whenever we talk about the end of the world, if we're feeling a particular type of apocalyptic, a very kind of Americanized version of apocalyptic where we just make stuff up, we could think the end of the world is coming, and we interpret the book of Revelation so that that's, you know, somehow Russia and Israel and Zionism and, wow, some of the things that people believe is crazy. Because Jesus, if he's talking about the end of the world, he's definitely talking about the end of the age and the era of the first century Jewish world, which was when the temple got destroyed in 70 AD. All of that stuff that talks about Armageddon and the end of the world is talking about the end of their world. They thought Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. And then the temple got destroyed in 70 AD, and that was the end of the Jewish world. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. But if he was, I think it would be him saying, ask God to give you more time. In the same way that my students, if they're not ready for the test, I'm like, you should ask me for more time. Let's see if we can put this back another week. Let's have another revision lesson. Let's delay the time of testing until you can be successful. So maybe that's what Jesus is saying here. Maybe he's saying, ask God for a bit more grace. Or maybe he's talking about his own time of temptation in the wilderness. Now, remember, it said that in Matthew 4:1, it says that Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Remember how I said it's not like the devil gets to make all the decisions and he's trying to ruin them and make them feel bad? No, the Holy Spirit set him up for this particular thing because the Holy Spirit knew that Jesus would be victorious. So the test was an opportunity for Jesus to overcome, not an opportunity for the devil to somehow win. So in Matthew 6:13, the parallel of this in the Lord's Prayer, it says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So in that particular member, I said, itinerant preacher, in the recording in Matthew, we get more of a picture that this is like the time of temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness. And Jesus, at the end of that, the angels had to come and tend to him. He won, but 40 days, nothing to eat, it's pretty rough. And at the end of that, Jesus is now saying to his disciples, ask God that he would not test you in that way. Ask for an easier test. It's important, though, that we realize that the time of trial, the time of test, whatever that is, whatever it looks like in your life, it doesn't mean that God authors and orchestrates disaster in your life. Never, ever look at some difficulty that you are facing and think, this is God testing me. No, there may be an opportunity in this for you to overcome and show that you know, that God and your faith are stronger than the trial that you face. But God doesn't put a stone on the road in order for you to trip. He's not like that. We live in a broken world. Our world was beautiful, and it got corrupted by sin. And then there is generations of destruction and death and malice and sin and evil that are compounded now. And so many different individual kind of people and stuff going on in history that now we're just in a broken world and things go wrong. Awful things just happen. But that's why we have a hope that one day Jesus reconciles all things to himself and he makes it new. That's why the Beatitudes tell us that one day God will bless those who mourn and those who hunger and those who weep, precisely because this world is so broken. I'm just going to finish here with a Jeff's amplified version of the Lord's Prayer, which I think at least a little bit reflects the, I'm kind of adding in the extra bits that the original audience would have seen as implied. Father, hallowed be your name. Make your name holy and remember your promises to restore your reputation. Gather us as your people and make us clean and give us new hearts of flesh, not stone. Put your spirit in us empower us to follow your decrees and restore your kingdom and make it like the Garden of Eden. And right now, today, we are so grateful for your provision. Please meet all our needs and help us to trust you, not looking to anyone else to fulfill us. Please forgive us for our sins and help us to become more like you instead of being deceived by the false promises of this world. Help us to leave behind the bitterness, the resentment, and the vengeance in our hearts. Help us to forgive. And please prepare us to overcome temptation. Give us time to grow so that we may be victorious when we face challenges. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we have some communion hiding around there somewhere that Steve kindly prepared for us. And I would just like us to meditate on this Lord's Prayer as we take communion today. And, you know, like I said, it's not meant to be a mantra that you memorize perfectly, but I suspect that for many of you, it is a prayer that you have learnt. So as you are taking your communion, I want you to just kind of go through that prayer and amplify that prayer in your own words. Yeah. And we'll just do that for a few minutes.